second sermon today in our series on Exodus. We're looking at chapters 1 to 2. We had our introductory sermon last week. But what I'm going to do this week and every week by way of revision is to start off with a bit of a quiz to see what we've recalled from the previous week. So, and I have some great rewards here for those that answer the questions correctly. So our first question is, who is it believed wrote the book of Exodus? And hands up, no calling out. Iris? Moses, okay, well done. What other books is it purported that he wrote, with the help of some sources? Yes, Dennis? Okay, good. You still only get one chocolate for those four answers. Oops, sorry. Okay. Is there any evidence for the Exodus in Egyptian sources? Yes, Delia? No, there's not. Who can tell me why this might be the case? Why might that be the case? No, Lyle? Not the answer I'm looking for, but thank you for trying. Neil? Yeah, why would they write anything about defeats? Now, that might answer it to some degree, not fully, but yes, I think that's true. That is true, because that's what was in... Oh, sorry! I'll hand the rest out. Sorry, Linda. Yeah. May this help you recover. Okay. Name one of the two dates to the nearest 100 years that are proposed for the Exodus. Sue? 400 years before. Yeah, who can... I'm wanting an actual... getting there. There were, yes, Russell? Yep, that's right. 15th or 13th century BC. Okay. Thanks, yeah. Yeah. There was 400 years before something, so we'll... There's one left over, I might give it to you soon. Does archaeological evidence easily fit with the biblical account of the Exodus? No, Brian, okay, no. That's correct. There are some difficulties. Okay. Does it matter... if it's historical, and why? Yes, why, Andrew? Yeah, that's not bad. Who'd like to take it further and sort of... yeah, want to have a go? Yeah. Sorry? In the past? Yep, yep, thanks. Okay, thanks, Graham, yeah. Well, we've got a story about... What were you going to say, Doug? I'll pay that. I mean, we've got a record of deliverance, and then if it didn't really happen, well, then God's not really the deliverer, is he? That's kind of... what I was getting at. What major event occurred at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus? Oh, no, people are putting their hands... yes, Woody. Yeah, major event before that. Did I hear it over here? No, someone died. Hands up. Yes. Thanks, Fiona. Joseph died. Yep, that's right. Good. Okay. All right. I got a few more, but I think I'll do one more. We'll be here all day, and I'll pick up the rest next week. For double points, for double chocolate, who can tell me the three main points of last week's sermon? The God who, and there were 3 points, and they all began with the letter D. What did you say? R for redeeming. The God who dwells, who said that? Yeah, the God who dwells is one of them. Can you tell me two more? Ah, Val, you're not just a pretty face. Two chocolates. She might give you one, Doug, if you... Okay, we'll leave it there. So listen carefully this morning, folks, because there is chocolate at stake next week. Okay. There is an outline. May that help you. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the God who delivers, who demands obedience from your people, and who dwells with us by your Spirit. May you encourage us by your word now. May we learn of your great plans for your people, and may we be encouraged and challenged to persevere in the Christian life as a result. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The author Arthur Koestler once wrote, "God seems to have left the receiver off the hook, and time is running out." If he were writing today, he might say, "God has his mobile turned off. He hasn't logged on to Facebook in ages. He never ever tweets, and time is running out." And what he would be saying in essence is God isn't there. Or perhaps more to the point, he isn't there for me. God seems distant. God seems aloof. My life is crumbling all around and God is nowhere to be seen. The receiver is well and truly off the hook. In fact, the line has been disconnected. And there are times in life, are there not, when we may well and truly feel like that. It is a situation that the Hebrews would have well and truly been experiencing at the start of the book of Exodus, the experiencing of feeling that God just isn't there. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph had died. And then Exodus chapter 1 verse 6 tells us, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died." And then verse 8, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." The golden era of the Egyptians being supportive of the Hebrews is over. There is a new king, a new Pharaoh on the throne. And his plans for the Hebrews become increasingly sinister. So let me read to you as was read last week from chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Because firstly, he subjected them to harsh labour. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Rameses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Secondly, he instructed the Hebrew midwives that if a boy was being delivered, to kill him, but to spare the girls. And then thirdly, when the previous plan didn't work, because the midwives feared God, he gave this order to all the people in chapter 1, verse 22. "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." The slavery of the Israelites went on for a long time. Chapter 2, 23 tells us that during that time the king of Egypt died. There would have been hope that the new king would have a change of heart, but no. Meanwhile, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Here were the Israelites in a situation where seemingly God had left the receiver off the hook, groaning in their slavery and crying out. in a desperate situation where it seems as if God isn't there, the only avenue open is to cry out to God in the hope that he is there. In chapter 2, verse 23, the desperate plight is emphasized by the repetition of the words for groaning and crying, and the fact of their slavery is also repeated in those three verses. And what the writer is doing is that he wants the reader in no uncertain terms to see the severity of Israel's miserable situation. Yes, it seems as if God isn't there. It seems as if the phone has been disconnected. And yet, in their desperation, they turn to the only one who can rescue them, to the God who appears silent. The cry of the Hebrew slaves is a cry that Old Testament believers were familiar with. So Psalm 130, verses 1 to 2, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Again, we have a desperate plea for the seemingly silent God to hear the cry for mercy. O Lord, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Also a cry that the New Testament saint is familiar with. Romans 8 verse 26. "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." Notice the word groan there as well. And friends, I am sure that it is a cry that many of us are familiar with, where we cry to God out of the depths of our pain or our sorrow or our confusion or our loneliness. When we are feeling like God is nowhere to be found, we cry out to him because we know that he is our only hope. We know that he is in fact there. And so we turn from the God who isn't there to our second point, the God who is there. I'm going to read for you from chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 from the New American Standard Version. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." In the course of those three verses, we see in fact that God is well and truly there. He is not aloof. He has not forgotten them. He is not ambivalent to their situation. And we see this by the way of four active verbs. Firstly, God hears. Verse 24, "The Israelites prayed, and so God heard their groaning." God is not deaf to the cries of his people. The receiver is never off the hook. Psalm 34:15 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry." God doesn't have his ears blocked. He doesn't have them stuffed with earplugs. So friends, note it, whatever your circumstance might be today, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. Secondly, God remembers. Verse 24, "God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Why does God respond to their cry? He responds because he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In saving the Israelites, God shows that he is faithful to his earlier promises. He had promised to deliver them. God remembers this promise. And so even at this juncture in the book, we need not doubt their deliverance. For what is at stake is nothing less than God's reputation. He is a God of promise, and he is faithful to those promises. And what he remembers, thankfully, is not his people's sin, but his covenant of grace. In Genesis 15, God had said to Abraham, in verses 13 and 14, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possession.'" To remember, in biblical terms, is not to recall something forgotten, but to act on a past commitment, in this case, to be their God and to deliver them from bondage. Thirdly, God sees. In verse 25 we read, "And God saw the sons of Israel." God has seen the suffering of the Israelites. Make no mistake about it. Their suffering has not gone unnoticed. And to see is to actually start to act with kindness. And fourthly, God knows. Verse 25 in the NIV says, "So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." But that is a weak translation. The NASB says, "And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Well, that's a little better. The ESV says, "God saw the people of Israel," and then literally, "and God knew." And what he knew was them and their sufferings. To know is not simply a matter of head knowledge, as if God has learned something new about their plight. To know them is to have a relationship with them and a commitment to them. It is the same word when it was said that Adam knew his wife Eve, when it refers to their sexual relationship. And so what is being said here is that God knows the Israelites intimately, and he is totally committed to their welfare, and he is jealous for them. In all of this we see that God is committed to his people. He has not forgotten them. He is not far away. The phone is not off the hook. And so the question in the reader's mind is, well, what will God do? What will happen now? What will he do to fulfill his commitment to his people? What will he do to relieve the plight of those that he hears and remembers and sees and knows? And so I hope we will turn to chapter 3 next week with great expectation. But we can remember now, though, that he has done something already. And so we turn thirdly to the birth of a Saviour. In chapter 2, we read of the birth of Moses. And so reading the first two verses. "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. In reading of stage 3 of Pharaoh's sinister plan at the end of chapter 1, the reader is thinking, how or even if this plan of Pharaoh will be thwarted. And then immediately as we turn to chapter 2, we read of one child, one very special child, being spared. The Saviour of God's people is born, and through him the Israelites will receive a new beginning. Ironically, this child, once doomed to death by Pharaoh's decree, will become the very instrument of Pharaoh's destruction. And this child will be the means of all Israel not just escaping from the decree, but from Egypt itself. The child, once abandoned in the reeds, will later lead his people in triumph through the Reed Sea. Pharaoh wished to destroy the Israelites by casting infants into the Nile. And God saves Moses by casting him onto the Nile and bringing him to nowhere else but to Pharaoh's front door. God truly does have a sense of humour. Now, in the Bible, the birth of Moses is but one example of the birth of a child being instrumental to God's plan of deliverance. We can think of Isaac. When all seemed doomed for Abraham and Sarah, God grants them a son, and the promise of Abraham being the father of a great nation does not seem far-fetched anymore. We can think of the birth of Samson in Judges chapter 13. Samson is no ordinary child, but a mighty deliverer. And despite severe moral failings, he becomes Israel's leader to oppose the Philistines. We can think also of the story of Ruth and the tragedy of her childlessness. And the child that is eventually born to Ruth and Boaz becomes the grandfather of King David, the king of Israel. And we can think too of the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. Samuel is to be the priest leader through whom the Lord will bring about the kingdom of Israel. And of course, this Old Testament pattern of birth and deliverance comes to its fullest expression in the birth of Christ. Like many of the Old Testament examples, the birth happened by way of miraculous intervention. In saving Moses, death has been defeated and the tables are turned on God's enemies. In the death of Christ, life too is brought to his people. Death itself is defeated, and out of his death comes life, and not only for Christ, but for all who believe. Well, as we examine these opening chapters, it's important that we also notice what I have called the schooling of a Saviour at point four. So follow with me as I read verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Regardless of what we make of Moses killing the Egyptian, it ushers in the theme of Moses' rejection. When the next day he sees two Hebrews fighting and tries to stop it, we read of the response, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Here Moses is rejected by his very own people. And in the next verse we read of his rejection by Pharaoh and hence the Egyptians. And this resulted in him fleeing and living in Midian. And in verse 22, after the birth of his son to Zipporah, he names him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." And of course, our thoughts move to the New Testament. And when our deliverer arrived, he too was rejected. And Stephen speaks of this in his speech in Acts 7. And so reading from verse 23 of Acts 7, he makes this comment. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Stephen then goes on and compares the rejection of Moses with the rejection of Jesus himself. And so from Acts 7 verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." The rejection of both Moses and Jesus can be seen as the schooling of a Saviour. Their rejection was part of their preparation to be a saviour. It qualified them to take on that role. Moses became an alien and outcast before he was worthy to be the deliverer of Israel. He had to experience the rejection that Israel experienced. He had to leave the palace of Egypt and experience rejection before he could be the deliverer of the rejected. And the Christ also left the heavenly throne and entered our world and became like us before he could deliver us. So Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Moses became Israel's saviour by embodying her suffering. So too the Christ, who from highest heaven took unto his own body the sin of all of humanity. The way of a saviour is the way of suffering. I don't know whether it really jumped out at you last week when we had our reading from Hebrews, but I know it did for at least one person here. And we heard these remarkable words in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. It's a remarkable verse, isn't it? He learned obedience from what he suffered. There is a sense in which the suffering of Christ was the school which prepared him for the ultimate suffering and which qualified him to be the Passover lamb for the sins of the whole world. Moses and the Christ were schooled by way of suffering. The suffering Moses had to come before the Saviour Moses. The suffering Christ had to come before the resurrected Christ. Now, although the Christ learned obedience in a different way to us, we too learn obedience from what we suffer. Our desert experiences, our times of rejection, our moments of suffering are meant to conform us to the likeness of the Son. So we read in Psalm 119 from verse 67, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this, friends, is done in large part through what we suffer. In Hebrews 11, Moses is listed as a man of faith to encourage those believers who are suffering to persevere. And so Hebrews 11 from verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Folks, sometimes suffering is a good friend, because it teaches us so much. Well, we turn now to our last point, trusting in our faithful God. And what we learn from these opening chapters of Exodus is that God's people are never alone. Present circumstances always need to be seen in the light of the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is this. The Lord rules, despite how things might seem. As we read chapter 1, we may think God is absent. The receiver is off the hook. But chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 reminds us that God is not absent. He hears. He remembers. He sees. And he knows. God is with his people, even though it may not appear to be so. Yahweh is the Lord of history. He sits upon the throne, whether his people be experiencing times of ill or times of good. Our circumstances are not an indicator of God's presence or absence. It's not as if, times are bad, well, God's gone on holiday for a while. Times of good, he must be back. No. God has made promises and he is true to them and he promises to be with his people. God's character and not our circumstances speak to the fact of his presence. And the New Testament tells us that it is Jesus who is the Lord. All authority has been given to him. He has been exalted to that highest place and given the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Jesus reigns supreme, and all powers are subject to him, no matter how many thrones they're sitting on at the moment. Yes, Exodus speaks to us of the people of God suffering. And in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we read again of the suffering of God's people. And we read of a similar cry to that of the Israelites going up. The cry there is, "How long, sovereign Lord? How long must we endure this suffering?" But in that book, along with suffering, the saints are given a glimpse of the true state of affairs. A day is coming when God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Chapter 21, verse 4. The Lord Jesus is ever true and faithful. Despite how things might seem, the outcome is assured in Christ. Friends, if you are in Christ, your future is certain. The question for us is this: will we trust him? Will we trust him? Will we trust him when it seems like he isn't there? Will we trust him when we are rejected and are scorned even by our own people? Will we trust him in the midst of sorrow? Will we trust him when it seems like our cries have been going up for 400 years? May the answer be a resounding yes. For our God is a faithful God. And may we, in the words of the last verse of our second reading, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Yes, our God is a faithful God. Praise be to him. Amen.